know. Maybe it's just me, but it feels like Hebrews is going by really fast. It just, to me, it does. I don't know if it feels that way to you, but I'm not excited. I mean, I'm excited. I am happy. I don't want it to be over. I mean, I really don't. This book is incredible to me. I'm excited about this message today, and I can't wait to get into the 11th chapter, the one that, you know, most everybody preaches from, you know, divorced from the rest of the book. How great is it going to be to actually preach chapter 11 in the middle of, oh, it's going to be awesome. But anyway, let's stand together and let's look together at this word this morning. This is a text of great exhortation, okay? It's a text of encouragement. The pastor of this Hebrew flock, these Hebrew Christians, he understands how it works. You know, you've got to say hard things. You've got to say difficult things. You preach the truth, then you've got to say some difficult and some hard things. You've got to challenge people. You've got to warn people. And then once you do that, you've got to encourage them. You've got to give them hope. You've got to give them something to hold to and to look to. And that's what he's going to do for us this morning. So I want to keep this all in context, okay? So I want us to go back to verse 19. And we're going to read all the way through verse 39. But I want you to think about the flow of this, okay? Because in the first paragraph, he's summarizing everything, kind of summarizing everything that he said, you know, in the first 9.5 chapters. And then he's giving us another warning, okay? And then after he gives us that warning, then he's giving us an exhortation. He's giving us an encouragement, okay? So read it the way he writes it, okay? So let's start. Here we go. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. I love that. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? It has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. Let's pray together. Gosh, how great it must have been for that pastor to be able to say those words and know it. Let's pray. Father, you are, Lord, You're matchless. You are matchless in your glory. You are great. You are wonderful. You're awesome. You're deserving of praise and you're deserving of adoration. And there is no limit to the praise and no limit to the worship, no limit to the surrender of our hearts, Lord, that you're worthy of. I'm amazed by you, Father. I really am. The more I study your word and the more I see you revealed in your scripture, Lord Jesus, the way that we behold the wonder of your love and the immensity of your power, the more we are absolutely amazed. It's got to be grace. There's nothing that we possibly could have done to deserve your favor. It's got to be grace. It's got to be. And thank the Lord it is. Father, I pray you would meet with us. You know, I'm in agreement with the prayer of my brother that you would eliminate all distractions here today. And Father, our attention and our focus would be given to you. I pray that we would understand the relevancy of these words for us right now, where we are in this time, in this era, in this country, in our lives as a church. I pray, Father God, that you would speak to us through your holy word powerfully and clearly, and that we would have hearts to receive, ears to receive, you know, that we would have minds and hearts to believe your word and to act upon it and to hold fast to it and to not turn away from it. God, I pray that you would grant to me grace and mercy and your spirit, Lord, that I might speak your words accurately today, that I would faithfully preach your word, that I would faithfully apply your word, that I would faithfully exposit your word today, and that it would be your word, not my invention, not some my interpretation, but that it would be, Father, the word from the Spirit of God that we need to hear. So speak through me, I pray today, and empty me of myself and any reliance upon any of my gifts or anything else. But Lord God, may you use me today for your glory. May I be poured out and spent today for your sake and for the sake of this congregation, for the sake of your glory and for the sake of their endurance, for the sake of your praise and for the sake of their steadfastness. Father God, for the sake of your majesty and for the sake of their faith. Let me be a servant to you and to them. That is worthwhile and pleasing in your eyes and beneficial to their souls. I love you. I love this church. I'm grateful, Father God, for this honor, this privilege to preach your word. Now be glorified as we look at your truth together, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This passage, beloved, that we're looking at this morning, I'm convinced. I'm convinced of it. Having thought about it a lot this week and prayed about it a lot this week, I'm convinced that this passage doesn't often resonate with us and doesn't often impact us like it should. And it's not that we don't believe that the words are true. We believe the words are true. It's the word of God, right? We believe the scripture is the truth. We believe that the Bible is the very word of God, right? We believe that. It's not that. It's not that we're not sure that what we're reading is true. I think more what it is we're just not sure how applicable these words are to us. We're just not sure how applicable they are to us right now. You know, I'm sure there's a multiplicity of reasons as to why that is, okay? Why that's true, but there are three that sort of stand out to me. Three reasons that sort of stand out to me that I want us to just think about this morning before we get into this text. One of them is this. The first reason I think this text doesn't impact us like it should is, quite honestly, we've just never experienced severe persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. We haven't. I mean, you know, yeah, we've had people slander us and you know, we've experienced rejection and maybe been criticized or laughed at or mocked, but none of us that I know of, if I'm wrong, correct me afterwards, but none of us that I know of have ever been beaten or tortured or thrown into prison or had our family or our earthly goods taken away from us because we confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. We haven't been in this before. We just have not had this experience. And so when we come to this, it doesn't really resonate with us like maybe it ought to. A second reason I think that this text seems kind of distant from us is this. I think it's because mainstream Christianity, if we're honest, just really isn't worth the effort that persecution requires. Okay? It's just not. Like mainstream Christianity, the way that mainstream Christianity is, you know, Christianity today. Think Christianity today, okay? The way mainstream Christianity is today, it's just not worth much of the effort that's required in order to persecute it. The gospel that we hear today, the gospel that's most often preached in America is a Jesus who makes much of you. A Jesus whose job really is to sort of maximize your life and your success while you're here on earth. Jesus is offered as a variety of different panaceas for our needs. He's offered, you know, as the way to overcome failure. He's offered as the solution to your failing marriage. He's offered as the solution to addiction problems. He's offered as the guru of weight loss. He is offered as the key to success in business. He's offered as the one who helps you win really big games. He's offered as the one, you know, who's the secret to a happy home, or the one who can maximize your personality and maximize your performance for personal success. And he becomes a commodity. He has been reduced in mainstream Christianity many times to a commodity like anything else that improves your life. That Jesus is just kind of there, you know, like your Cuisinart, to make life simpler and easier and more comfortable. And honestly, who can be against that? I mean, if he makes my life better and it makes it easier and more comfortable, who's going to rail against that, right? That doesn't cause a great deal of persecution. It just doesn't, right? The persecution of which this text speaks only comes when you hold fast to the biblical Jesus, when you hold fast to the true gospel, when you hold fast to, when you insist and say, you know, man's greatest problem is not, you know, economic inequality. Man's greatest problem is not medical, or not medical issues. Man's greatest problem is not inefficiency in federal government, although that's a problem. But that's not man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem is his sinfulness that alienates him from a holy God. That's man's greatest problem, right? When you insist on that, and when you insist on a firm and an unbending biblical morality that renders all men before God guilty and speechless, and points to Jesus Christ as the only way of deliverance, and you seek to follow Jesus' commands faithfully and seriously, and you don't water it all down, that's when you get persecution. And by and large, I'm just going to be honest, by and large, that's not a big problem in our country, is it? No. And the third reason, I think, that this text at first blush seems foreign to us is that it kind of flows from the second thing that I just said. Generally, because we have reduced Jesus in mainstream Christianity, we have lost the biblical picture of what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, living the Christian life, living faithful to Jesus and living faithful to the God of Scripture is often pictured in military terms, isn't it? It's pictured as a battle or a war or a fight. Paul uses that imagery right over in Ephesians chapter 6 when he describes the way that we're to be clothed for battle, clothed for our everyday lives, he says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You don't put on armor to sit down and have a nice cup of tea, do you? Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Now listen, those are not words of ease, are they? Are they? Listen, my oldest son at home plays football, right? You all know that, right? John plays football. And he doesn't just put on his football gear and sit around the house for fun. That's not what he does. Like, you know, I've never come to dinner and seen John clad in all of his stuff with his helmet on, trying to stuff a fork through his face mask. I've never seen that. Why? Because you don't put that stuff on unless you really need it, right? Why do you think it is that the Word of God instructs us, informs us, commands us to put on the armor of God? It's because you need it. You need it. to Timothy. Listen, to Timothy, Paul wrote, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Okay? Not as a good deliberator. Not as a good compromiser. What? A good what? What? Soldier. Good soldier, right? He says to him, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. He said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Peter wrote, the apostle Peter said, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Well, that turns blessing on its head, doesn't it? If you're insulted for the name of Jesus, you're blessed. I thought if I got a new car, I was blessed. I thought if I could name it and claim it, I was blessed. Isn't that right? I'm going to walk my little prayer circle around and declare what I want and get it because I'm blessed. No, it's not how Peter described it, is it? Is it? No. He says, here's when you're blessed. You are, and when you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Jesus even said that, right? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You only get insulted for Christ if you act like him, if Christ is evident in you, right? Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then Paul, I got to move on, but Paul sums it up perfectly when he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? What? Persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now listen, if that's the way that the apostles and the way that our Lord Jesus describes the fight of the faithful Christian life, beloved, what may seem foreign to us right now, I promise you, was not foreign to the Hebrew Christians to whom this pastor is writing. It was not foreign to them. They were experiencing the cost of following Jesus. They were feeling it. They were experiencing the persecution that comes with faithfulness to him. The gospel that they had lived, the gospel that they believed and that they lived out, it had nothing to do with temporal success. And it only indirectly dealt with addictions and approving your marriage or any other number of things. They understood that this gospel had to do with the radical and powerful work of Jesus Christ to redeem them. Sinners who rightly deserve the wrath of God for their sin against his holy majesty. A gospel that boldly called every other way of approach and peace with God a lie. A gospel that was no respecter of persons. A gospel that called sin, sin, and called righteousness, righteousness. A gospel that unashamedly called for ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ and for surrender to him as Savior and Lord, and that did not shy away from speaking and proclaiming the coming judgment of the wicked and the unrepentant and those who apostatized from the faith. They were in the fight of their spiritual lives, fighting to remain faithful in the midst of mounting opposition, fighting to hold fast to Jesus Christ and his gospel and not to fall away, a fight to persevere in the faith and not give up their hope in Christ. Now listen to me. We may not want to believe this or think about it, but the kind of pressure that they were under will not remain foreign to true and faithful Christians in this country forever. It will not. The relative comfort that we've enjoyed and the easygoing tolerance of Christianity in our godless society is beginning to evaporate. There's a sense in which Christianity and true and faithful Christians are no longer seen as ninnies or a nuisance, but as a very real threat. That's the truth. Already we see the precursors of this kind of persecution in our own nation. Look on the news and get off of CNN. Leave CNN and MSNBC see and see what's really going on in this country. The spiritual capital of our forefathers has long been spent. It's gone. The message and the moral influence of the gospel, even among unbelievers, you know, like it used to be back in the 50s when there were generally things that were right and generally things that were wrong, it has been increasingly lost in our culture. And here's the truth, okay? Here's the truth. Man, I know some of you are sitting here, man, I don't want to hear this, okay? But I'm telling it to you and you need to hear it. Here's the truth. More and more, as mainstream popular Christianity capitulates and compromises with a godless and immoral social worldview, with godless immorality, and with a government that is characterized by unbelief, if we would remain determined to be faithful to God and to His Christ, we will experience to a greater and to an increasingly painful degree the reality of persecution. That's a fact. These words, listen, they're not written just for the Hebrews. They are written for us. They are powerfully important to us, whether we may have initially realized it or not. There is a storm coming. It's coming. And already, the rain is starting to fall in certain places in this country. The writer of Hebrews knew that in his day, just as in our own, there are multitudes of people that are great starters, but few who really finish hard. In fact, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the goal of the text this morning, beloved, is to encourage the Hebrew Christians and to encourage us to endure to the end, to persevere to the end, to be faithful to Jesus no matter the social climate, to endure until we see Him face to face, either through death or when He comes, and so be saved. That's what the goal and the focus of this text is this morning. Now, I want you to think about what He's been doing, okay? Again, let me just briefly put this in context. Here's what the writer of Hebrews has been doing for us. He's just told us, starting in verse 19, of the incredible blessings that are ours because of Jesus Christ, our right to approach to God, and telling us you need to draw near. He's been informing us of how, what a blessing it is to have our consciences thoroughly cleansed by the amazing redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He reminds us that we've got a high priest over the house of God who ever lives to make intercession for us and who delights to be the way for us into the presence of the living God. He tells us to hold fast to our confession of hope and not to waver, right? He tells us how important it is for us to gather together as the people of God. And He juxtaposes that truth with His warning against apostasy. And one of the things He's saying is when you begin to depart from the people of God in worship, it's not long before your heart departs from Christ altogether. And He begins to talk to us here. Look, if you don't do this, If you go on sinning deliberately, if you refuse to do the very things that have been won for you by Jesus Christ through the shedding of His blood, He says, listen, if you start to fall away, if you begin to fall away from your profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you turn away from Christ in order to go back to Judaism, or for us, you know, to go back to a less costly version of churchianity or to go to a Jesus of our own making rather than the Jesus of the Word of God, to drum up some less demanding Christ, some self-esteem producing Jesus, some Jesus that's just like every other God in the world, you know, or embrace some sort of private spirituality or even atheism. To do that, to avoid persecution and to avoid trial and to avoid the hardship that comes with being faithful to Jesus Christ, to do that, you're trampling the Son of God. To do that, you are treating His blood as worthless. To do that, you are outraging the Spirit of grace. And if you fall away, this is a warning, if you fall away, the only thing that you have to expect is judgment without mercy and a fury of fire that will consume you. That's a scary warning. It's meant to be. But then get this now. Like a good and a wise pastor, after giving this stern and uncompromising warning, he then encourages the faithful. He encourages them. He gives encouragement to the ones who earnestly desire to remain faithful to Christ, even in the midst of unrelenting pressure. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And it is a timely word indeed. And basically, the pastor's encouragement in this text can be summed up in this way. I'm going to give you a sentence. I'll give it to you twice. I'll do it slowly. But that really outlines the whole rest of this passage. Okay? Here's what he's going to say. To have an enduring and a lasting and a durable faith, one that takes you to the finish line, here's three things that you must do. If you want to have an enduring, lasting, durable faith, one that will get you to the finish line, here's what you must do. Three things. Number one, you must remember God's work in you in the past. Remember God's work in you in the past. Then second, persevere in the present by doing God's will. Persevere in doing God's will even now in the present. And then third, look to the promises of His future grace. Let me say it again. To have an enduring and a lasting and a durable faith, three things you got to do. You remember God's work in you in the past. You persevere in doing His will right now in the present. And third, you look to the promises of His future grace. That's the gist of the message, okay? Now we're not gonna, I'm not gonna close it out and pray and, sing and walk out. I want to flesh that out a little bit. But that's the sum of this message, okay? So let's look first at this pastor's call to remember the work of God in your past. He writes in verses 32 through 34 these words. Look what he says. But recall the former days. I know you guys, it's tough, it's hard, it's a difficult thing you're in, but remember, recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now look what he does here, because this is great, man. All right, here they are. They're in the midst of a really difficult spot. It is rough, man. It is hard, okay? And so he wants to encourage them. He's just told them all that they've got. He's given them this warning. Now he wants to encourage them. And the way that he wants to encourage them, the way that he wants to encourage their hearts is to say, hey, remember those first days when you came to faith in Jesus? Remember what it was like? Remember when your heart was filled with wonder at the God who saved you? Do you remember what it was like when you first were saved, when you first came to Christ, that passion and that faith and that certainty of the gospel that fueled your faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Remember what that was like? Man, that was good, wasn't it? That was good stuff. He wants them to remember the gracious working of God in the past. Because lots of times, we forget it. We forget all that God has done for us. We can forget, for instance, what we were, once before we knew Christ, and what God has done in us and for us, and the mire from which we've been lifted, how He brought, us to Christ, and what we've known of God through personal experience with Him and His gospel truth. We can sometimes forget our experiences, the experience that we've had of the faithfulness of God. We're humans. We forget a lot of things, right? And sometimes we can do that. But I want you to notice what he does here in this text. Because this is great. He doesn't look at the past with rose-colored glasses, does he? He doesn't say, hey, remember back in the good old days when it was a lot easier and there were no hardships and no difficulties? Remember back then? Does he say that? Does he say that? No. We have a tendency sometimes when we remember the past to remember it through rose-colored glasses, right? We do. And he doesn't do that. Because he wants his encouragement to mean something. He's not going to encourage them by saying, hey, remember back, it was nothing. That wasn't a thing at all. Remember, it was something. It was hard. But you came through it. You came through it. It's fine gold. He points them back to the past. And he recalls, first of all, how they'd been enlightened. Now, I want you to see something, okay? Unlike the apostates that we looked at last week, Their enlightenment, the enlightenment of these faithful brothers and sisters, wasn't in mind only. It was in heart. And it was in heart, and it's evidenced by the way that it transformed their lives. These were a people who had been truly transformed by the grace of God in Christ. Back before God had shone in their hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6, they were spiritually blind, just like us, right? We had no idea of the holiness of God. We had no idea of the depth of our sinfulness and the great gulf that it created between us and God. We had no regard for the commands of the Holy God, no regard for our desperate situation and the wrath and the judgment that we deserve, nor any care at all that God had given his own son on the cross to pay the debt of our sins. We walked in the dark and we were comfortable. We walked in the dark and we thought we knew the way. Praise God. He did not leave us in our darkness or in our sin. But what did he do? He regenerated our dead and darkened hearts to see the worth of Jesus Christ, to see his saving death personally. He gave us faith to believe. He rescued us from hell and rescued us from spiritual death. He opened the eyes of our heart to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Amen, right? He says, remember what that was like. We want them to remember what it was like to be first redeemed by Jesus. Remember what it was like when you'd been delivered from the law, from the ritual of Judaism? Remember what it was like when some of you were freshly delivered from idolatry? Remember what it was like when some of you were freshly delivered from human philosophy and you were brought to new life in Christ? Do you remember? He says, I remember it. I remember how your faith in Christ filled you with courage and steadfastness. That's what I remember. When I think about what Christ did in you, you know what I remember? I remember the real transformation it made in your life. I remember how you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. And I remember back, you guys, you faithful brothers and sisters there, I remember that it was your newfound love for and your gratitude toward Jesus Christ that made you able to endure the conflict and the struggles that came with faith in Jesus Christ. You didn't shy away. And what he's talking about, beloved, and I mentioned this way back when we did the introduction to Hebrews, what he's talking about is the original persecution that this little church faced about 15 years earlier when they came under fire for their faith in Jesus Christ, when Claudius was the emperor in Rome. And at that time, they'd been cast out of the Jewish synagogues. They'd been expelled from polite society. They'd lost their businesses. They'd been made second-class citizens. Some had even been kicked out of Rome, though by this time, many had returned. They'd been thrown in jail. They'd lost their stuff. But nothing they faced could make them turn away from Jesus, no matter how hard it became. Nothing. In fact, the phrase that's translated here as publicly exposed to reproach comes from the Greek word theatrizo, from which we get our word theater or spectacle. The idea is that these guys were made a public spectacle by everybody else in Rome that didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and specifically by the unbelieving Jews. They were falsely accused, some of them, you know, and ridiculed and rejected by everybody that wasn't of the faith. They'd been falsely accused, for instance, of being part of a strange cult. I've heard that one. Of crimes against the state. You know? Falsely accused of crimes against the ungodly laws and constructs of society. Physical and emotional and psychological abuse had been hurled at them. And what happened? They still stood tall. They stood strong. They were unwilling to reject or compromise on the gospel of their Savior Jesus Christ. They were unwilling to be a traitor to their Lord, no matter what. Now listen, man, I don't know about you. That's encouraging. That's encouraging to make them look back and say, hey, look, man, there was a day when you were walking with Jesus and you were strong. Look back to that. Look back to that. You can be that again in Christ. Reminds me a lot of the story of the English reformer Hugh Latimer. Okay, back during the English Reformation, the British Reformation. On one occasion, Latimer was preaching, and he happened to be preaching on that Sunday before King Henry VIII. Okay? you know anything about history, King Henry VIII was a little off. Okay? He was just off. Okay? And he wasn't a guy that was particularly godly in his lifestyle. Okay? Several wives. Because they wouldn't give him the appropriate sex of a, you know, the appropriate sex of a child. He wanted a son and he didn't get it. They, you know, went through wife after wife. So he's preaching this one Sunday. And there he is. After he is, you know, preached through the text, Latimer's taken aside, and emissaries from the king threaten his life. King's not happy because he was offended that day. He was offended by the preaching of sin and the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the blatant insinuation that Henry VIII was himself a sinner. He was not happy. So Latimer was commanded, you're going to preach again next week, but when you preach next week, you are going to get up and you are going to apologize before all that are assembled to Henry VIII. So the next Sunday came. And on the following Sunday, after reading the text, Latimer got ready to preach. Only before he preached, he addressed himself. He spoke to himself in the pulpit so that everybody could hear. And he said, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease him. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And then Latimer went on and preached to Henry and everybody else the exact same message that he preached the week before, only with greater gusto. The Hebrew Christians had shown that kind of courage, that kind of strength, born of faith in Jesus Christ. And more than that, what was so beautiful, rather than becoming divided, rather than feeling the pressure and being scattered and thinking everybody, you know, everybody just for themselves, you know, I'm just, you know, take care of number one, rather than doing that. This is so beautiful. He says, you became partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. In other words, they stood in solidarity with one another. Even if they were themselves weren't the ones that were the target of the persecution, they had each other's back. And they chose to face persecution together. In fact, here was the real obvious, you know, evidence of that, is that they went to visit the people that had been thrown in jail for faithfulness to Jesus Christ to take care of them. Back in the day, beloved, to be placed in prison meant that you likely did not eat or have water or have clothing unless somebody brought it to you. It wasn't the job of the state to provide those things for you, okay? You didn't have a weight room either. But anyway, to go to the prison and to provide food and provide clothing and provide water for your brothers and sisters that had been cast into jail for their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, that was to put a big red bullseye squarely on your back. You couldn't fly under the radar and care for your brothers and sisters in prison. And once you're identified, it meant trouble for you, right? At the very least, what it would mean is the plundering of your property. While you were there, you know, maybe visiting in the prison, they would come and take your stuff. Either corrupt officials would extort you or mobs would steal everything that you had of value. But they did it anyway. They weren't deterred. They refused to live only for themselves, but to live for Christ and for the good of their brothers and sisters in need, even if it cost them dearly. And here's the thing, what was so unnerving and so astonishing to those who persecuted them, what really bothered those who persecuted them, is that these guys, they didn't just grit their teeth and get through it. You know? They didn't just grimly endure the loss of all of their property because they were identified as Christ followers. They did all of this, here's the key word, joyfully. Joyfully. How can that be? How can you suffer persecution? How can you be identified with those who are suffering persecution? How can you suffer the loss of your worldly goods and do it all joyfully? How does that happen? Here's how. He says, because you yourselves knew. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You could lose stuff here on this earth because you knew you had a better possession and one that lasted. When you know you've got a better and a lasting possession, you aren't broken by the loss of temporal things, are you? Are you? You're not. What was that better lasting possession? Let me tell you, it wasn't a thing. Okay? It wasn't. It was a person. It's Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews has been telling us all along? In Christ, we have victory over death, the way open to the throne of grace, the full and the final forgiveness of sins through His death and His resurrection. In Him, we have eternal redemption. In Him, we have blood that cleanses our conscience. In Him, a sacrifice that perfects us for all time. In Him, a powerful intercessor as our high priest in heaven to sanctify us and make us holy in practice as we are in position before God. In Christ, we have a new and a better covenant in which the Word of God, you know, is written by His Spirit on our hearts, and the promise of our sins and iniquity God remembers no more. The promise that God's presence abides with us forever, that we're His children and God is our Father. In Christ, we've got this promise that He will make all His enemies and ours His footstool, and He will come a second time to bring to completion the salvation of everybody who is eagerly awaiting His coming. That's what we have in Jesus. And guess what? We can't lose it. It's not something that we'll have for a little while that we might have taken away. It is a lasting and it's an eternal possession. It is sealed forever to us by the Holy Spirit. And Christ is, you know, seated forever at the right hand of God the Father as a proof of that fact. He's like, you have Christ. And look, man, when we know we've got everything like that in Christ, when we know it, it puts everything else into proper perspective, doesn't it? Listen. Our rights, our supposed rights, our temporal comfort, our longing for ease, you know, our houses and our cars, our vacations, our bank accounts, our savings accounts, our recreation, even our very lives. He puts it into proper perspective. All that stuff, except our lives, it's all temporal. We can't take any of it beyond the grave, right? Christ lasts forever. What He's given to us in Himself, it can't fade away. He's better than anything else we may lose in this life to hold fast to Him. The Hebrew Christians once absolutely believed that. Beloved, do you? Do you believe that? I'm not asking a rhetorical question. Do you believe that? Do you? Are you absolutely convinced that's true? The Hebrew Christians were once convinced of this, and they lived like it. And having reminded them of God's work in their souls in the past, their absolute confidence in Jesus Christ, their unrelenting faithfulness to Jesus, the work of God in them that was so evident, He now says, hey, look, persevere in the present. Do now what you did then. That's what He's saying. Verses 35 and 36, He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see what He's doing here? The writer of Hebrews is reminding them of their past faithfulness and allegiance and love. And He's saying, now do that now. Do that now. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ. Don't throw away your trust. Don't bail on Jesus. Don't recklessly reject what's ultimately valuable. People don't throw away what they think is valuable, do they? You don't throw away what you think is valuable, do you? No, that's why we have hoarders, right? That's why people have rooms in their house that are like, you know, dedicated to stuff, and they're filled to the rafters. That's why you've got a junk drawer in your kitchen. Who's got one? We all got it, right? You might need that. Throw it in the junk drawer, right? I don't know where to put this. Well, it's important. Well, throw it in the junk drawer, right? You don't get rid of anything that you really believe is valuable.
So don't cast off your confidence in Christ. That's what he's saying. Well, how do you keep from throwing away your confidence in Christ? You know how you do that? You know how you keep from losing your confidence in Jesus? It's by reminding yourself over and over why you were confident in him in the first place. It's by reminding yourself over and over of his ultimate worth. It's by having a clear perception of everything that Jesus Christ is for you in the gospel. One of the reasons that I love the Puritans is that they were so very clear in the things that they said, okay? Very direct. The Puritans often spoke of Christ in terms of his offices, in terms of his roles, in terms of his ministry as our Lord in a threefold way. A threefold way. They often talked of Jesus as our prophet and our priest and our king all in one. And if you use that outline and you meditate on Jesus Christ in all of those offices, it will keep you from losing your confidence in Jesus. I promise. I promise. When you begin to meditate and think about the fact that Jesus is my prophet, your prophet, he's our prophet, who has revealed God to us, right? Who has exegeted the Lord to us, who has made God and his will known, who's spoken God's saving word to us, and whose words are life itself, you'll be encouraged to be confident in him. When you consider that he's your priest, who has satisfied God's wrath against your sin for you by his death on the cross, and who lives even now in heaven interceding for you, you will be encouraged to keep your confidence in Jesus Christ. When you consider that he's your king, who's seated at the Father's right hand, who reigns over your life, who providentially directs even the smallest details of your life, in incredible love and incredible grace, both for your eternal good and his everlasting glory, and that he will return for you in triumph, it will give you courage and confidence never to turn away. That's Christ to you. He's not your judge, but your faithful brother, your eternal Savior, your only Lord. And that's the Christ that we continually need to parade before our thoughts. That's where we find spiritual strength. That's where we find joyful endurance. That's how we bolster and never lose our confidence. And it's how we are encouraged to persevere in doing the will of God, remaining faithful and living and walking and speaking like Jesus and for Jesus, by remembering who Christ is for us. And so what he's saying to them here in essence is this: you need endurance, brothers, sisters. You need aggressive endurance. That's what you need. You don't need me to commiserate with you. You don't need me to pity you. You don't need me to rehearse with you how hard it is to be faithful in such difficult times. You don't need to lick your wounds. You don't need to sit there and be immobilized by feeling sorry for yourself. You don't need to be strategizing for a political reformation of the Roman Empire, and you don't need to win the culture war. This godless culture is damned. What you do need is endurance to stay faithful to Christ, and to speak for him, and to live for him, and to be unashamed of the gospel that you preach for him. Why suffer ridicule? Why endure persecution? Why spend this short life serving Jesus Christ? Why? Why continue to preach the gospel? Why call unbelievers to repentance in this godless culture when so few, it seems, really believe? Why stand unashamedly on the righteous commands of God? Why devote your life to Jesus Christ? Why keep on seeking to live, according to God's will? Why not compromise? Why not compromise? Man, why not be slack? Why not take some days off? Why bother for living for anything or anyone other than yourself? Here's why. Because the promised reward is so much greater than anything you might gain in this world by doing just that. The promise, the reward is this: heaven, eternal fellowship with God, beholding and delighting in the glory of Christ. What is better than that? What? Nothing. Persevere, man. Because the great reward that's before you, endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then last he says, and look to the promises of God's future grace. Look what he says. This is great. He tells him about the past, reminds him, he's encouraging, man, be like that. Now, be faithful now in the present like you were in the past. And keep your eyes firmly fixed on the future. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on God's future grace. Live in this present with your eyes on the future. He says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. He's talking about Jesus. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are not of them, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He says, look, man, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will set all things right. When he comes, he will be revealed as the holy, holy Son of the living God. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In heaven and earth and under the earth and every, you know, everyone will say, this is, you know, glory to God. Oh, gosh, help me, Brett. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Getting too excited. I'm getting my tongue ahead of my mind. That happens sometimes. Should not let that happen in the pulpit. That's coming. That day is on the way, man. But in the meantime, listen up. Listen to prophet Habakkuk. And take these words to heart. My righteous one, God says, will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The righteous lives by faith. He lives by trust. He lives by hope in the future grace of Jesus Christ returning and making all things right. He lives by faith in the present, trusting in the promises of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to help him endure. My child, my righteous one lives by faith. But the one that shrinks back, the one that falls away, the one that recoils from the truth, the one that's ashamed of Christ, my soul has no pleasure in him. So don't shrink back. Don't fall away. That's the way of the apostate, and it ends in eternal destruction. Live by faith. And the writer of Hebrews is confident. He's so confident that those who in this moment were struggling, who in this moment were weak, would hear his words and they would respond in faith. He says to them with absolute confidence, we are not those. We are not those guys. You are not those guys. You're not those. We are not those who shrink back. We're the ones who have faith. We're the ones who trust in Christ. And we're the ones who, through continuing faith in Christ, will preserve our souls. Listen to me, beloved, and we're going to see a whole chapter on this in just a moment. Endurance is all about faith. It's all about faith. Faith that he will say in the next chapter is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The root of endurance is faith. Faith is everything. It's the whole enchilada. The whole Christian life is to be lived by faith. Listen to me. Not sight. Not feelings. Not circumstances. But by faith. By trust in the living God. It's faith. Faith for salvation and faith for Christian living. Listen to me. Saving faith is not a one-time action. It's an ongoing, daily matter of trusting in God's promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, in believing the worth of Jesus and living like you believe it. Look, the writer of Hebrews is going to say in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The root of endurance is faith that holds on to the Lord no matter sight, no matter the feeling, no matter the circumstances. And we're going to see a whole chapter devoted to faith like that. And look, there's a reason the writer of Hebrews devotes an entire chapter to faith. There's a reason. He does that because he knows how critical it is. So I can't wait to get into it. But here's the point. Here's what I want to close with. This storm-tossed church that had earlier triumphed in the persecution under Claudius, and was presently on the eve of the horrific and even worse persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero, writer of Hebrews says, you're to triumphantly endure by faith. And so must we. So must we. We need to remember God's work in us in the past. We need to. We need to remember God's faithful work in us in the past. We need to be committed to persevering and doing God's will in this present. And we need to live with one eye on this earth and how we can make a difference in the lives of people who are enslaved to sin. And we need to live with an eye on the future. And we must do it, beloved. We have to, for the sake of our own souls and for the sake of others. We must endure. We must endure. Listen, what that means is this, four things. Despite persecution, we must endure. I'm just going to tell you, persecution is the reality for everybody who follows Christ, right? You got to have the mindset. You have to embrace this mindset. That if to be faithful to Jesus Christ, if it requires that I suffer for my faithfulness to Jesus Christ, if it requires that I be persecuted for my faithfulness in Jesus Christ, if it means that my life on this earth is infinitely harder to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, you have to have this mindset that it is absolutely worth it. That no matter what it costs me, the reward is infinitely better. You gotta believe it, man. You gotta believe it. You gotta believe it. You gotta believe that what's on the other side of this is infinitely worth whatever suffering is required in the here and now. Persecution's a reality. It might not always be obvious and fully blown, but more and more open displays of faith in Jesus Christ are being stamped out by more and more nations. Russia, for instance. Where you're not allowed to evangelize outside of a church. Well, that's the definition of evangelism, chief. Talking about Jesus outside of the church. There can be no question there's growing hatred and opposition to Christ by our society and by our government. And if it continues unabated, believers in this country are going to one day face the same fate as the first century disciples did. As the first disciples did, as the reformers did. The days of the easygoing tolerance of Christianity is over. So what? Despite persecution, we must endure. Despite the plethora of false teachers and religions that are in this world, we must endure. Look, there's going to be more and more as we come to the end of the age. There's going to be false prophets of patently false religions. But you know what? There's also going to be more and more false teachers within the church. Men who in the name of ecumenism and plurality or some humanistic greater good will deny the absolute and binding truth of the scriptures. Who will deny the necessity of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Who will deny the uniqueness of Jesus. Who will deny the uniqueness of Christ as the only way to the Father. Who will deny the depravity of man or make a mockery of God's holiness or deny the reality of hell. They'll turn after fads. They'll turn after popular social causes. They'll sell their souls for political correctness. And they will have a multitude of people that will joyfully follow them. Like the, you know, social Pied Pipers that they are. They think the gospel is something you can twist and mold and shape to suit your depraved desires, you know, the depraved desires of men. They don't preach the gospel because you know what? They don't even believe the gospel. Despite that, and how we stick out like a sore thumb, us and other faithful churches for faithfully preaching the gospel. Listen, stand fast in the power and the name of Jesus Christ and fearlessly speak the word of God because souls hang in the balance. Ours do. Your children's do. Your friends do. Your families do. You don't quit, even though it's hard. Despite growing apostasy, we got to endure. We must endure. Even though it seems like everybody's backing off a little bit, or pursuing a pop culture acceptable Jesus, or adding Jesus on as, you know, the completion to an already stuffed life, and falling away from the biblical Christ, we can't. Charles Spurgeon, God bless Charles Spurgeon, who was in the midst of something just like this in England, the downgrade controversy. Charles Spurgeon said, inside the nominal church, the many may grow cold. Inside those that are just the church in name only, they may grow cold. But there ought to be a remnant who abide in life and love.
God grant that we may belong to it. We must at once grow warmer. We must live nearer to Christ. We must be more enthusiastic. Oh, for a band of choice spirits, men fit to walk with Christ in white, for they're worthy. Men who will be prepared, men and women, will be prepared to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The Spirit said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And so in every church, there are some that have not grown idle or heretical. Let them get together and help each other. I thank God for those whom the Lord keeps very near to him. May their number be daily increased. May each one of us be filled with the Spirit. Amen. Let that be our battle cry, right? And then last, we need to endure, we must, beloved, because we proclaim the only hope for all people. And if we're silenced on this earth, so is the saving voice of God through his word. The true gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation by the shed blood and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, the rule of Christ, the redemption that's in him alone, that you receive by faith alone, it's got to be preached. And its truth has got to be lived out. Christ entrusted that responsibility first to his disciples. And then he entrusted it to the churches that have come before us, the faithful ones. And so he's entrusted that responsibility to us. Yes, we will face many difficulties. And we will suffer hardship. We will. But just like they remained faithful, so must we. Just so they didn't withdraw, just as they didn't withdraw and hide, but were bold for Jesus Christ, so must we be. We're not to withdraw from society. Okay? We're not going to put up walls around the church. Everybody sell your stuff. Buy some guns and some freeze-dried food. And come to the church. And hide within the walls. We're not going to do that. We're not. We're not called to retreat some safe Christian cocoon. Not called to cloister ourselves or our families and isolate them. Not called to become inwardly and selfishly focused and only concerned with for what's easiest or most beneficial to us. If the faithful brothers and sisters that went before us did that, we wouldn't exist. We've been called to something bigger than ourselves. We have. We've been called to something more lasting than life on this earth. Something more important than our ease or our safety. Something of greater significance and worth than even our own families. We have been called to proclaim the good news and proclaim and magnify Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's our calling as we wait for the end when Christ in all of his glory will be revealed and will be with him forever. But comfort and ease and risk minimizing and self-security and self-preservation are not our rights as Christians. They're not. We have a Christian life to live. A gospel to proclaim for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we've got to be faithful to do it, no matter the cost. Remember what Christ has done in you already. Remember God's work in you in the past. Let it motivate you to persevere even now in the present. And let's live not shackled to this earth, but as those among men and women who are most free. Because that which once enslaved us and the work of the devil has been destroyed by our Savior and Lord. And he's called us not to be ashamed of him or ashamed of his gospel or to seek the path of least resistance or to idolize ease and comfort. He's called us to battle. And it's true, it might resonate with me a little bit more because, you know,
I'm of a military background. I like gladiatorial sports, like football. It might resonate a little bit more with me, but it should resonate with all of us. We're part of something much bigger than ourselves. And Hebrews 11 is going to show us just how long that line is. Endure, beloved. Be faithful. Press on. Don't quit. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the word that we need to hear this morning. It is so easy for us many times, Lord God, to forget all the ways in which you've worked in our lives. It's easy, Lord, to, you know, to just shrink away from hardship and difficulty and to try to excuse it in our minds and in our hearts. But then we read a text like this. And we read a text that calls us to endurance and calls us to faithfulness and calls us, Lord, not to give up and not throw away our confidence in Jesus Christ. And I think about how foolish that is. None of us would ever say, I'm just going to throw Jesus away. None of us would ever, ever say that. So I pray, Lord, that these words that we've heard, well, they will challenge us, really, and encourage us. And that we would do the very thing that the writer of Hebrews commands these brothers and sisters to do. We would look in our own lives and see the power of the working of God in our lives. The flush and the wonder of, you know, our faithfulness and our fervency and our fierceness for Jesus when we were first saved. That it would encourage us, Lord God, to persevere right now. In the present, regardless of whatever pressures are out there. And that, Lord, we would be convinced that whatever we have to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ is absolutely worth it because of the reward that awaits us. Convince us of that truth today, Lord. I pray for those people in this room right now who, when I say, look back and think about how God has worked in their lives, Lord, have nothing to look back to. They have no history with you. They have no life with you because they have not ever trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. They've never surrendered themselves to Jesus. They've never owned the reality of their own sinfulness and their wickedness before a holy God and the judgment that they deserve. And they've never fled to Christ for salvation. I pray that today, that simple question, look, or that simple command, look back and consider God's faithfulness in you and through you in the past. Look back and consider your life in God in the past. That the very fact they've got nothing to look to would drive them today to repentance. Would drive them today to realize the desperate predicament that they're in. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are faithfully walking with Jesus Christ. That can look to the past and say, yeah, I see the work of God. But maybe right now, they're struggling a little bit. And it's becoming heavy and it's becoming hard. Maybe it's in work or maybe it's with their family or maybe in school or on a sports team. Father God, I pray that they might hear these words and realize the vast worth of Jesus Christ and be willing to endure persecution and hardship and trial and difficulty, even from the closest, you know, quarters. Lord, that they would be willing to endure whatever they have to in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And I pray for all of us that know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you would, Father, lift our eyes from just, you know, everything that we endure in this day-to-day basis here on this earth. You lift our faces to really think about the wonder and the glory of what it will be when Jesus Christ comes, when the delay is over and he comes and he rescues us and delivers every single one of us that's eagerly awaiting him. And we get to enjoy forever the fullness of his presence and the wonder of his glory and the experience of just the blessing of his love forever and ever and ever. May that encourage us, Lord God. May we be emboldened not to be like those who shrink away. Not to be like those who hear the truth, who hear the gospel and know it's true, who shrink back. And so lose their souls. Lord, move in our midst right now. Do in our midst what you need to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.